Thank you for leading us in worship. What a rich time this morning. How great thou art. We declare our worship of the King of heaven and earth, and we share in his grace, and we believe and proclaim that Jesus is coming back. What a great encouragement for our hearts. This morning, I want to begin with a pastoral exhortation. The word to exhort means to encourage. As soon as you hear exhortation, you think, oh, this is a rebuke. But exhortation is kind of like a rebuke, but it encourages the church and it builds us up. These are some of the things that God has been putting on my heart this week. There are enough things around us these days to be anxious about. Is that not true? But the Bible says in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition, present your request to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Anxiety begins in our hearts and our minds, and we lay awake at night and we think over and over and over again about all the eventualities and all the news and everything that's hitting us, and we are anxious. But as we pray, we give it to the one who holds eternity in his hands. Not just the universe, not just our little life, but all of eternity for all time. Dear church family and friends and those who are joining us, do not be anxious. We have enough to be anxious about, but let me exhort you, let me encourage you, do not be anxious. Secondly, we have enough to complain about. Is that not true? I'm almost going to complain. I almost said I'm sick and tired of the COVID complaining, and now I'm complaining about complaining. Leah and I were talking about this over the last few weeks in 1 Corinthians 10. The judgment of God on his people is that they are in the wilderness complaining and grumbling. And in 1 Corinthians 10, if you've never read it, you ought to. It says these are written for examples to you, that you should not grumble as some of them did. And again, Philippians chapter 2 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that, here's the reason, you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Let me exhort you, friends, and I'm preaching to myself, as I just proved by complaining about complaining. Let's not be people who complain. We have enough that we could complain about. Have you ever heard someone say, when you ask, how are you doing? Oh, can't complain. Actually, they probably could complain, but they're choosing not to. We all have enough in our life to complain about, but dear friends, let me challenge you as your pastor and my own heart that in those conversations where immediately it takes a sideways turn towards complaining, let's not complain. And the third thing I want to say is there's enough for us, not only to be anxious about, not only to complain about, there is enough for us to trust in the Lord with and to praise God for. I love how Philippians 4, in the same passage where it talks about anxiety, it says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And Paul talks about being content. We have enough that we can rejoice in the Lord. And I just want to read these verses. Then we'll pray and we'll get on with our study of the Gospel of John. Listen to these words in Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times, in good and bad times. Let's not be anxious. Let's not complain. Let's find ways for our mouths to bless the Lord, to speak words of hope into people's lives of discouragement and disappointment. Let's bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. It takes humility. And then here's this wonderful invitation. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Let our lips praise him. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. And then the most beautiful verse, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So church family and friends, hear this word of encouragement. Let's not be anxious in these days. Let's not complain in these days. Let us bless the Lord at all times, because we are blessed to take our refuge in him. Pray with me, and then we'll begin looking at John 9. Father, you are kind, and you are good. You know a word before it is even on our tongue. You know every day before it even comes to be. Every day is written in your book, the Psalms tell us. You know the number of hairs on our heads. You know the anxiety of our hearts and our complaining. And Lord, where the Holy Spirit is convicting us and me, do not let us off the hook. We don't want to soften this. I believe this is your message to us, that there is much greater things we can do with our tongues than to complain and be anxious and worry and fret and grumble, but that we would declare your goodness, that we would speak words of life and hope into every situation, that we would be your people who magnify you, O Lord, and we would exalt you together, that our faces would be radiant, that we would declare that we have tasted and seen that you, O Lord, are good. As we turn now to the Gospel of John and we come to share communion, I thank you for the wonder of your grace. I pray that you will speak and give life, that as we see the miracle of the man born blind, healed physically and spiritually, that our own hearts will agree. In a true sense, spiritually, we are all born blind. And your Spirit guides us into truth. Do so today. I pray, kind Father, that you will draw out genuine faith and hearts that believe and worship. Open our eyes to see the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You are the Lord. So speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. Amen. I want to invite you to turn to the Gospel of John. In chapter 9, we have this amazing miracle. Jesus healing the man born blind. You can follow along as I read John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. As he passed by Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud, and he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and he washed, and he came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him? Since he has opened your eyes," he said, "he is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" The parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So, for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin. Would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say you see, your guilt remains." At the very beginning of these verses, we see that suffering is one of the ways that God uses to ultimately reveal his work. Suffering is one of the ways that God uses to ultimately reveal his work. We know that suffering comes for many reasons. Some people suffer because of the choices they've made, and their suffering is actually their own fault. They make health decisions. They have physical illness, for example, liver disease because of substance abuse. Some will suffer as a result of their own sin, like gang violence and members that perpetuate violence that they themselves eventually are harmed by their own sin. And there's many ways we can show how and understand how we suffer because of our own sin. But this is not always the case. It's not always because of sin. Surely this man sinned, and surely his parents sinned. But that's not why he was born blind. That's not why he spent his entire childhood in blindness up till the point he was a man. Some people actually suffer because of the sins of others. People harm others and abuse others and sin against them, and those who suffer are truly victims, innocent. Some suffer not because of their own sin, but because of the sins of others. In fact, some even suffer for doing good. Maybe they share their faith. Maybe they're mistreated for stepping in to save someone else in trouble, and they are harmed at great personal cost for doing the right thing. It's possible to suffer for doing good. People are selfish, unkind, and intentionally harmful, and we can suffer. But sometimes God actually designs and uses suffering to ultimately accomplish his work, and this is exactly what's happening in our text. John's gospel explains that it's for this very purpose. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents. That's not the reason he is blind or born blind, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, isn't that amazing? In our suffering, there is an incredible lesson here for all of us. In all of our life, as we suffer, it is possible that in our suffering, the work of God could be displayed in us. You might think, well, blindness was not from God. There was a chromosomal problem in the development of that little baby in the womb, and it was just nature. It just happened, and God allowed it to happen. It wasn't God who made the man blind. You might think that. But listen to this verse in Exodus 4. "Then the Lord said to him," to Moses, "who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord, Yahweh?" God had a purpose in this man's blindness, and his purpose was to reveal his work would be displayed in him. God determines sight. God determines blindness. And you might say, "I don't believe in a God like that," but you do not believe in the God of the Bible, if that's your view. God does it for a purpose, to reveal his work. And it actually gives us hope. It actually speaks hope and life to us that in our suffering, God can still be working his end and his purpose. Now, what's amazing in these verses is you might also think that the man was born blind and he lived with blindness for all his life so that God's work would be to relieve his suffering, to take away his suffering. But it's kind of odd that God removes blindness and relieves physical suffering, but it actually produces greater suffering in the man's life. He's rejected by others. He's kicked out of the synagogue. He's rejected for worshiping Jesus. And there are many around our world. We pray for Iran. We pray around the world for Christians who are suffering. The work of God is not just to remove suffering. The work of God is to display what he is doing even in it. And it's so much bigger than suffering, isn't it? This is the idea of these verses. I really believe it. The main idea, the big idea that is getting across is the work of God is being displayed in John chapter 9. It is both the miraculous healing and the greater work. There is greater work than the physical healing of the man's eyes. It is spiritual healing. That he would come to know and believe and to worship. And immediately calls my heart this week as I read and I'm praying. I say, oh Lord, display your work in me. Even at great cost. Oh Lord, do your work in me that others will believe. This is the purpose of what Jesus is doing in these verses. It's the very thing that it's God is working not just in this man, but in his disciples. Do you see it in verse 4? We must work the works of him who sent me. Jesus includes all the disciples in this work, and he says it's the one who sent me, who sent Jesus. In verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. It's what Jesus is doing. It's pointing to him. And just like this blind man's life, the works of God is being done in him. It is to point to the illuminating work of Christ, the light that brings truth and understanding that we can believe and worship. This is the work of God on display. What is the work of God? John's gospel reveals this over and over again. There's a great passage after chapter 9 and a great passage before. Listen in John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus has authority to give eternal life to whom he chooses, whom the Father has given. Look at verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. John 9 declares that it is so that the work of God would be displayed in this man's life, that he would be given eternal life. The same thing is in John 6. In fact, you can put it on the screen, Tyler. The shadow from John 6 falls across John 9 for this whole sermon. The whole idea is, what is the work of God in John 6, verse 28? Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Because Jesus said, as disciples, we must do the works of God. Verse 29, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Why was this man born blind? So that the works of God would be revealed in him, that he would believe in the one who was sent, and he would worship him. They said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign? Isn't that amazing? They ask for the sign. This is right after the feeding of the 5,000. They want more manna in the wilderness. They want an easy life where God provides everything and everything's easy. And Jesus doesn't give them the sign in chapter 6, but he does in chapter 9. What then do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? He gives sight to the blind. He draws out faith. This is the work of God, that he produces faith in the hearts of those who are his, whomever the Father would give him. Remember John 17? This is the miracle of the blind man. In John's gospel, he puts these two together. This is the work of God. In our passage, if you go back to John 9, I want to keep John 6 up there to keep our hearts focused on the work of God, that we would believe. And if you are here this morning and you do not believe, then I pray that God does this work in your heart and your soul this morning, that you would believe. And if you have faith and you believe that like this man, you would worship, and it would give you confidence in the revelation of who Jesus is. We see in this passage both physical blindness and spiritual blindness. The miracle itself, the physical healing, is only two verses in verse 6 and 7. Look at verse 6. Having said these things, he spit on the ground. He made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. And he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. To believe in the one who was sent in John 6 and in John 17. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Only two verses describing the physical blindness, the miracle of healing. And the rest of the passage is spiritual blindness that is brought to light. That Jesus, the light of the world, reveals who he is. And the man worships. We can see it in every character. Physical and spiritual blindness. In verse 8 to 12 in the passage, you can see it in the neighbors. In the people that know the man who begs. They know it's the man, but they can't reconcile the fact that this man was born blind and now he sees. They physically can see the miracle that has been done. They're his neighbors. They've watched him beg for years and years. And yet their refusal to accept it is because they can't wrap their brains around the miracle. Look what it says in verse 9. Some said, it is he. Others, no, but he's like him. He's a doppelganger. He looks a lot like him. But it's not the same guy. And then when the man is pleading with them, yes, I am the man. Their reason for struggling is given to us in verse 10. So they said, well, then how are your eyes opened? They can't accept the miracle and the work of God in the hearts of those who are his to believe is that he gives us the ability to believe. Here is, they have physical sight. They see the miracle. They see the change, but they're spiritually blind. They cannot accept that he was healed. He explains it to them. The Pharisees are exactly the same in verse 13 to 16. It's the very same thing. There's great confusion. The only thing they see is that Jesus did this miracle on the Sabbath, and they've rejected Jesus without even considering the miracle. They argue that this man is a sinner. And look at verse 16. It is really quite amazing. They say this man is not from God. But by the time you get to the end of 16, how can this man, a man who is a sinner, do such things? And there was a division among them. They're confused about it. They have physical sight. They see the miracle. But the only way they can get around the fact that Jesus did the miracles, they have to discredit Jesus. And they just can't believe that he was actually blind and now he sees. The interrogation continues. In verse 18, the Jews did not believe until they called the parents. This is our son. Yes, he was blind. The parents see the miracle. And the text tells us they're afraid. I don't know if later John talked to them after this miracle and they told him that they were out of fear for the Jews they did this, but it comes to the real heart of the passage in the very next verse. In verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, the Greek word is Christos, it means anointed one. An anointed king or Messiah. The Jews, the religious leaders, the Pharisees had already determined that he is not the Christ. So if anybody says who he is, or if anyone confesses that he is the Christ, they will be removed. They cannot see. They are blind. What is amazing is in the Bible, the sign of healing the blind is the prophetic sign of knowing who is the Christ. Three times in the book of Isaiah, it declares with absolute certainty that when the Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, the one who will deliver his people, he will open the eyes of the blind. Something that never happens anywhere in the Old Testament. No one is healed of blindness. Nowhere in the New Testament are Jesus' followers healing those that are born blind. In Isaiah 29, in that day the deaf will hear the words of the book, and out of the gloom of darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel. And the rest of the chapter is about Christ the Messiah. In Isaiah 35, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are anxious of heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. Isaiah 42. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind and to bring out prisoners from the dungeons, from the prisons, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. In that same chapter, in this messianic picture, I will lead the blind in the way that they do not know, in the path that they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into the light, and rough places to level ground. Two verses later, in verse 18, hear you deaf, and look you blind that you may see. In the next chapter, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Because you are precious in my sight, and I honored you, and I love you, I give men in return for you, people in exchange for your life. Bring out the people who are blind. The powerful picture in the entire Old Testament is that this is the Christ. This is the Messiah revealed by the miracle of healing blindness. This is the main idea of these verses, that the work of God would be displayed. Jesus takes from the dust of the earth, recreates the man's eyes, and puts them and heals them. As God formed mankind out of the dust. That's why the man says, from the beginning of time, no miracle like this has happened. Only God can create. And here, Jesus is doing the very work of God. And the Pharisees are stone blind. The ones who know the prophecies. The ones who know that it's a revelation of the Messiah. In fact, John the Baptist says in Matthew 11, are you the one sent from God? Are you the Messiah? And what is the first thing Jesus says? The blind receive their sight. It is not just a miracle where Jesus takes away our suffering and you just put in your own blank and say, what's my suffering? No, it is a revelation of who Jesus is. While he's in the world, he is the light of the world. I discovered something this week for the first time. I hadn't seen it before. I compared all the miracles of Jesus. In all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the greatest number of healings that Jesus does is healing the blind. Over and over again, it says that he repeatedly, it says that he healed many who were blind. They would come to him, remember, at night, and he would heal the many who were sick and demon-possessed, and he healed many who were blind. It was to reveal who he was. You can see it in verse 10 and 11. In the life of this man, he simply begins, they say, "How were your eyes open?" And he only understands Jesus as the man called Jesus. He can't see Jesus. But he only knows him as the man named Jesus in verse 11 and 12. And then later in verse 17, when they begin to challenge him and begin to question him, and they say, "Who do you say this man is?" The blind man who's been healed, he declares, no, he's more than just a man. He is a prophet. And why does it matter in these verses? It's very similar to the woman at the well. Remember, the very first opening of her eyes was, he is speaking from God. He's telling me everything about my life. He knows who I am. This is someone sent from God. That's what a prophet is. And the Pharisees are saying, no, he cannot be a man from God. Verse 16, their whole argument is, this man is not from God. In verse 16, in verse 17, the man whose eyes are slowly becoming open spiritually, he says, no, he is a prophet. He's sent from God. His spiritual eyes are beginning to open. He does not yet know who Jesus is. But the argument continues in verse 24. And the Pharisees, they continually to make these statements about what they know for certain. Look at verse 24. We know that this man is a sinner. And already this healed man is beginning to question as if they're wrong. He doesn't agree with them that he's a sinner or that he's not a sinner. Instead, he declares what he does know, that Jesus has healed him. I was blind and now I see. It is the message of every true Christian. If you by faith have been redeemed from your sin, if the hope of heaven and your life has been transformed by putting your faith in Christ, it is this simple declaration. Even without all the knowledge of the Bible, you can declare, I was blind, but now I see. Jesus healed him of his blindness, but it was more than just physical healing. He becomes sarcastic with the Pharisees and he says, well, maybe it's because you want to be his disciple in verse 27. And in 28, they say, no, you are his disciple. You are following him. There's something in the man that he is seeking to know the truth and the light. And they declare, no, we are following Moses. And then they do what they did to Jesus. They can't argue with him that a miracle has taken place. So instead, they just simply are mean to him. They say, you were born in sin. What is amazing to me is if they are making a reference to the man's birth in blindness, the irony of it is that in their anger, as they're so frustrated with this man, they don't know what to say. No, you were born in sin, utterly sinful. They're actually saying he was blind. And they're actually admitting that a miracle has taken place that he can now see. But they're too blind to see it. The man is being transformed. Not only are his eyes opening, but his heart is changing. He's just a man named Jesus in verse 11. No, he's a prophet. He's been sent from God in verse 17. No, he is doing the work that only God can do. And yet the man does not have faith. It's because it is a work of God. And what is amazing here in these verses is Jesus finds the man. Jesus takes the initiative. What I noticed as well yesterday when I was reading this over again is the man never asked to be healed. Jesus takes the initiative. He's speaking to his disciples and explaining it. And then Jesus decides to heal the man. And Jesus finds the man. It's exactly the same as John 5. Do you remember? the man who had been lame by the pool of Bethesda for over 30 years, and he is healed. Take up your mat and walk, Jesus says to him, on the Sabbath. And the Jews are so upset at him. And what does Jesus do? He finds him afterwards. And again, Jesus takes the initiative. It's Jesus who is putting the works of God on display. Jesus is the one who brings up belief in the Messiah. The name Son of Man comes from Daniel 7. It was recognized by all the scholars I read that it is a reference to the Christ, to the Messiah. And Jesus asks him, do you believe in verse 35 in the Son of Man, in the Messiah? Now remember, he doesn't know what Jesus looks like. He didn't get his sight until after he was at the pool. And when he returned, he says, I returned seeing. Jesus finds him and asks him if he believes. And the man says, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? His heart is so ready. He's seen the work of God in his life to heal him physically. He knows that he was blind. God has done this work to open his eyes. He says it over and over again. No one could do this unless God hears and God does this work. And then the words of Jesus to the man are the words of Jesus to you. To me, in this exact moment, do you believe in the Son of God, Son of Man? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. Jesus opened his eyes so he could see him physically. Jesus opened his heart and his mind so that he could see him spiritually. And he, the man, replied, Lord, I believe. But it's not just mental assent. It's not just, oh, check off the list of things you believe. The man worshiped him. I hope it's not lost on you. I hope it's not lost on you when you compare verse 31 and verse 38. The man says, if anyone is a worshiper of God. And in verse 38, when he sees who the Messiah, who is the Lord, he believes and he worships. He is declaring that Jesus is the Christ. You see, the message of Jesus is that we are all born blind. Unless the work of God is displayed in my life and yours, you will not believe. Jesus said that the work that he's done for the Father in John 17 is that he has the authority to give life to all that God has given him. In John's gospel, we'll get there eventually in about 20 years by the time we get through John. It says in chapter 20, verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, these signs, these miracles, the miracle of the man born blind who was healed, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the miracle of God in us. I invite you to believe, to hear the very word of God. I invite you to believe, and to believe in such a way as you will worship. If you are a Christian, let your heart and your faith be strengthened by these words. That as we come to share in communion, that we declare it is the work of God in me. Thank you. Thank you. Display your work in us and in our families and in our relationships and through the church for your glory. Let's pray. Father, as we began, we finish. We have enough to be anxious. We have enough to complain. But we have enough to praise. Let us believe to see beyond our circumstance and to believe and worship. In the words of Psalm 34, I will bless you, O Lord, at all times. Your praise will continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in you. I am humbled. I hear, and I am glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me, delivered me out of all my fears, and those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Lord, as we share communion, we taste and see that you, Lord, are good. And we are blessed because we take our refuge in you. Be pleased. Receive our humble worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.